Hello, and welcome to the Campus Bible Study podcast. Campus Bible Study is the Christian University group based at the University of New South Wales. We seek to prayerfully proclaim the crucified Christ as Lord of all, and hope that these weekly podcasts are an edifying encouragement to you, wherever you are tuning in from.
So there'll be two passages that we'll be reading. The first passage comes from Psalm chapter 8. I'll give you a moment to open that up. Psalm 8. To the choir master, according to the Githeth, a psalm of David. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory above the heavens. Out of the mouth of babies and infants, you have established strength because of your foes, to still the enemy and the avenger. When I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars, which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you care for him? Yet you have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings, and crowned him with glory and honor. You have given him dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, and also the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens, and the fish of the sea, whatever passes along the paths of the seas. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. And our second passage comes from Hebrews chapter 2, verses 5 to 9. I'll give you a moment to flick over there. Hebrews 2, starting from verse 5. For it was not to angels that God subjected the world to come, of which we are speaking. It has been testified somewhere, what is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you care for him? You made him for a little while lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet. Now, in putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside his control. At present, we do not see everything in subjection to him, but we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone.
Morning. Welcome especially to those who've come up this morning. It's great to have you here. I'm really encouraged as I catch up with you. I love us being here together, thinking about how we're going to glorify God with the rest of our lives. What a great weekend. The weather is a little bit dampening, but it's just worth being here together to think about these important things. We want God's word to speak into these decisions, and that's why we're going to listen to God's word now. So let's pray for his help to understand. Father God, thank you so much that we have each other here this weekend. Thank you for the joy it is to think together about how to best spend the rest of our lives. Please speak into these important decisions now. By your word, as we listen to you, please help us to listen well, and please give us an obedience to your word so that we might honor you with our lives. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Sometimes it's hard to work out how to fulfill certain commands. The command can be there in black and white, but still you sometimes struggle to know how do you fulfill it. I thought I'd give you a few examples. This street sign, I think, is a little bit of an example. I'm a little perplexed, I must admit. Should I follow the words or the arrow? What do I do when I come to this street sign? The problem, this type of problem, is not just about when the arrow is pointing the wrong way. For instance, this sign leaves me a bit discombobulated. Left turn only at peak times. What does that mean? Let me play out two opportunities for you. Is it that I can only turn left when I deem the intersection to be at a peak time? I'm not allowed to turn left at any other time? Or is it that at peak times, I'm not allowed to turn right? How are you going to follow that one, eh? All right. I can imagine myself there with the constable right now. It didn't look very peak at the time, officer. Don't know whether I'd get away with it. This sign is much easier to fulfill, isn't it? young person gives way to old person who gives way to bike. No, 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 that's not it. It's bike gives way to young person. No, this is paper, scissors, rock on a sign. But you know, you know, I ride a bike, and I'm thinking if I ride past that sign, by the time I've worked out who I'm supposed to give way to, I reckon I've run down three old people by that time. And what is the command that I'm supposed to do here? Next slide. What am I doing here? I'm coming to this door. What am I doing? What am I not doing and what am I doing? You know how this is going to end up, don't you? This ends up with Midvale School for the Gifted. Can we go there? That's exactly how this ends up when I try this, and you know it. How much of a parking diva do I need to be before I can fulfill this sign? Yeah, I worry about these things. I might not be a big enough diva to park there. And one from our very own council at Randwick. I reckon that's a bit harsh on the dogs. Don't you think that's a bit harsh on the dogs? I'm with you. And finally, one for our international guests, because we care about you. Our international guests, if you head up north in Australia, the little drawback is that swimming can occasionally be a little bit risky, but you do not need to fret, because the good people in charge up in the north of our country have put up signs that tell you where the crocodiles do not swim. And that is going to be really helpful for you if you need to take a little dip to cool off. You can do it without stress. You see the sign, just go and enjoy yourself in the water. Now, I'll admit that the challenge of knowing how to fulfill those commands on most of those signs was more of a grammatical ambiguity challenge. But this morning, I want to take you to a command where the challenge is not grammatical ambiguity. The command we're focusing on today is not ambiguous. But it seems to me that a lot of Christians don't really know how to understand what we should do with it, how we should fulfill it. We're at point one, the creation mandate. The command in question is the first command from God in the whole Bible. So please turn with me in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 1, verse 28. Genesis 1, verse 28. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." We're on the sixth day of creation, as we reach the pinnacle of God's creative work. Humanity is created as that pinnacle, male and female. And it's clear from a number of perspectives that humans are not just another animal in the ecosystem. The animals were all created according to their kinds, but the humans were created differently, having the privilege of being made in God's image. The animals were not really given a command, a job description, but the humans are. The humans are given a huge command, a huge job with lofty responsibility. This command in verse 28 is almost like a job description for humanity. This is our God-given role in God's creation. In fact, this command about our role in God's world is so important that it has come to be called the creation mandate. This is the mandate for humanity, for human life and work in God's good creation. This is the global mandate for humanity. And because fulfilling this mandate seems to require the establishing of some sort of human culture, the command is sometimes called the cultural mandate. Creation mandate, cultural mandate, I don't really mind. It's mandate either way, isn't it? Take your pick what you want to call it, but either way, this mandate shapes what it means to be a human in God's world. It is such a big verse with such big ramifications for who we are and for what we do. But how exactly do you go about fulfilling this job description? How should this mandate for humanity shape what you do this week? And this is, I think, where the confusion comes in. When it comes to fulfilling this creation mandate, there are three main directions that interpretations go in. The first direction is that this mandate is fulfilled by any and every work that is done. Let me give you a brief example on the screen. So what does this creation mandate mean for your everyday life? It means that all work, assuming it isn't sinful, is an act that honours and glorifies God. In that sense, there is no such thing as a job, a task, or a duty that is truly mundane. You can see it there. Every bit of work, every piece of work, everything you could do fulfills this creation mandate. And this first line of interpretation is basically saying work is fulfilling the creation mandate. Every job you do is bringing the creation under your dominion, according to this line of interpretation. Now, there's something really nice about this line of interpretation is that you can't really go wrong, can you? Keep out of the sinful stuff and your work, well, it's fulfilling this creation mandate. You can't go wrong, so just get on with having dominion. Go to work. A second popular line of interpretation is that the creation mandate is about creating human culture. Let me give you an example of this one on the screen. The first phrase, be fruitful and multiply, means to develop the social world. Build families, churches, schools, cities, governments, laws. The second phrase, subdue the earth, means to harness the natural world, plant crops, build bridges, design computers, compose music. This passage is sometimes called the cultural mandate because it tells us that our original purpose was to create cultures, build civilizations, nothing less. This culture-creating interpretation is very popular. But does the exegesis leave you just a little bit cold? Does subdue the earth really mean compose music? You okay with that? Or has the cultural interpretation taken a little bit of creative license? How do you fulfill this mandate according to the cultural line of interpretation? Let's go for another quote. To fulfill the cultural mandate, evangelical Christians must actively engage with the culture around them. This includes participating in various spheres such as the arts, sciences, politics, economics, and more. Is the key to you fulfilling the creation mandate really all about getting involved in politics, economics, science, and the arts? That's interpretation number two. There's a third one. Third line of interpretation that's fairly popular and it takes quite a different angle. Let me give you an example. God gave an environmental task to Adam and Eve as representatives of the whole human race when he said, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth. Likewise, God calls us to faithful environmental stewardship. Now, even though we know that this earth will not last. So we've got the environmental angle, the third angle. Environmentalism, look after the creation. Stop killing the environment. Start being good stewards of God's natural world. Three different options. Work, culture, environmentalism. So how do we fulfill the creation mandate? It's time for you to have a think about it with the person next to you. Here's the question. Quite easy. No, it's hard. How do we fulfill the creation mandate? Go for it. Okay, let's have a think about this together. We are at point two, fulfilling our mandate. Point two. Some Christians recognize that the way to work out this question, the way that we work out how we should fulfill this mandate, will be further explained by other parts of the Bible. But it's interesting to see which parts of the Bible people go to for their further explanation. One article I read went to the parable of the talents, where the master is going away on a long journey, do you remember? So he gives his three servants different amounts of money to utilize while he is away. The connection to the creation mandate was then made. I'll show it to you on the screen. The lesson of the parable is clear. God expects a return from the resources we've been entrusted with. If we don't provide a return, even a meager one, God will not be pleased by our laziness. We know what to do from the biblical creation mandate, And now the Bible tells us what to expect if we ignore it. And there you go. Be careful. But why interpret the creation mandate through the parable of the talents? Why not, for example, interpret it through the parable of the lost son? It's another parable where someone's given money to be responsible with it. Why not use the parable of the lost son? Why go to the talents? Would change the nature of the application a little, wouldn't it? Why is the parable of the talents a better explanation of the creation mandate than the parable of the lost son? If our biblical interpretation of the creation mandate is just based on our subjective whims as to passages we might like to connect with it, then we are really just making up our own interpretations. We can do better than that. We need to look at how the Bible interprets the creation mandate, and fortunately for us, it clearly does. We don't need to guess about the passages that help us understand the creation mandate. The Bible shows us its own interpretation by quoting directly from the creation mandate. So come with me over to Psalm 8 in your Bibles. Psalm 8. And let's read from verses 6 to 8. Psalm 8. Psalm 8. Verse 6 to 8. You have given him dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, and also the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens, and the fish of the sea, whatever passes along the paths of the seas. Can you see the creation language that's being used here in Psalm 8? It's there in verse 8, isn't it? Can you see the dominion language in verse 6? Here is the Bible telling us something about the creation mandate. But what is Psalm 8 telling us? That's what we've got to work out. Let's go back to the beginning of the psalm, verses 1 and 2. Have a quick look. To the choir master, according to the Gittith, the psalm of David. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory above the heavens. Out of the mouth of babies and infants you have established strength because of your foes to still the enemy and the avenger. This psalm is framed at each end in praise to the great Creator God whose name is majestic in all the earth. But immediately after this kind of bracket of praise starts, the psalm seems to turn in a very different direction. Have a look at verses 3 and 4. When I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you care for him? The psalmist looks out at the great vastness of God's creation, moon, stars, heavens. And then the psalmist looks down at himself and says, this creation is incredible, it's vast, and it's majestic, and I am not. Now, don't be confused by that title, Son of Man, in verse 4. At this point in biblical history, it just means human. Later in biblical history, that title will take on huge significance when in Daniel 7, one of these puny humans walks into heaven and is given all authority to judge the world. That's progressive revelation again, isn't it? Right here, it just means human. That human is going to become incredible as progressive revelation reveals more. But right here, you've just got to see it's another way of saying human. So what is a puny human when you have this enormous greatness of creation? The answer should be that we are insignificant, right? That's the only answer you could expect. In relation to the moon, the stars, heavens, we are but little specks of dust. Surely the answer to that what is man question should be we are nothing. Nothing. But God's answer is different. Did you notice that? Verses 5 and 6. God's answer is different. You have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings, and crowned him with glory and honour. You've given him dominion over the works of your hands. You've put all things under his feet. God's answer is different. Inexplicably, God has given little puny humanity the honor and glory of having dominion over his glorious creation. And yes, you should be feeling some imposter syndrome at this point. This psalm is telling you that's exactly what you should be feeling. We do not naturally deserve this exalted position in God's great creation, but God has chosen to give humanity this exalted position. The psalmist is reminding us that humanity was created to rule God's creation under God. That is your job description. That is our destiny. We've been created to rule the world. What a high and lofty calling. Psalm 8 reminds us of this incredibly privileged position that God has inexplicably given to humanity. So how are you going at living out your destiny? How are you going at it? Ruled over many wild animals lately? Showing much dominion over God's dangerous creatures recently? Remember, crocodiles do not swim here. Psalm 8 says the creation has been put in subjection to you. So get out there and start showing some dominion. And therein lies the problem. Please turn with me to Hebrews 2. Hebrews chapter 2. Let's have a look at verses 5 to 8. For it was not to angels that God subjected the world to come, of which we are speaking. It has been testified somewhere, what is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you care for him? You made him for a little while lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet. Hebrews 2 is quoting Psalm 8, which is referencing Genesis 1, verse 28. Can you see that we're following a biblical thread here? We haven't arbitrarily chosen to arrive at Hebrews 2 to interpret the creation mandate. God has chosen Hebrews 2 to interpret the creation mandate. And the writer of Hebrews helps us understand a harsh reality about our dominion over God's creation. Have a look at the second half of verse 8. Now, in putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside his control. At present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him. At present, we do not see everything subject to humanity. Our present experience tells us that we do not have much dominion over the created order around us. We have failed so far to live up to our destiny. I was down in Tasmania a few years ago to give some Bible talks at a conference. For our international guests, Tasmania is, it's a state in Australia, but it's kind of overseas. It's a little tiny state that sort of hangs off the southeast corner of Australia. And anyway, I'm down there and it's pretty pristine. It's a really nice kind of place. I'm down there and a friend took me out for a walk around Launceston at one point. And we came across an echidna on our walk. For our international guests, this is what an echidna looks like. Now, you don't get to see too many echidnas up close and personal. So I wanted to kind of appreciate the echidna and touch it. So I channeled all of my inner Steve Irwin and decided to give the little guy a pat. I didn't want to scare him, so I just gently sort of stooped down and gently patted his spiny bits. And if you pat them the right way, it's kind of like cat fur or dog fur, kind of pats down. And that echidna and I shared a beautiful moment. Until the echidna developed an attitude problem. Without warning, he muscled up, arched his back very quickly, and drove one of his spines into my hand. Does he not know that I've got dominion? Did he not get the dominion memo? We don't have the creation under our feet. Most of the time, the creation has got us by the feet, right? The creation spikes us and bites us and stings us and eats us. Why is that? Of course, you know, the Bible tells us that human sin has turned God's created order upside down. The sin of humanity has cost us our dominion. Human sin has messed up the good order of God's creation. So now the very creation rebels against us. In Genesis 3, God spoke that word of judgment upon the guilty humans who had rebelled against him. That judgment keeps addressing how the creation will now rebel against our rule. And that is our human experience. So is our human destiny lost forever? How do we fulfill the creation mandate in a fallen world where echidnas attack? How will God's creation mandate ever be fulfilled now? That's what we're trying to work out. Hebrews 2 takes us straight from our failure to introduce the man who didn't fail. And it looks like he has the kind of dominion that we were always intended to have. From halfway through verse 8, let's take it up. Now, in putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside his control. At present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him, but we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. Now, the pronouns in this section are a little bit tricky to understand, so let me walk you through the pronouns. Who is the him in the quote in verse 6? That him is obviously referring to the whole of humanity. It's the same in verse 7. The him, again, in verse 7, is all of humanity, given the honour of dominion in God's creation. It's the same him, again, twice in verse 8. In fact, the him is humanity as a collective all the way through until the big but in verse 9. And the writer of Hebrews, he even flags the change by telling us that him I'm now speaking about, it's Jesus. You see, one human has been crowned with the glory and honour that Psalm 8 spoke about. One human has already received the glory and honour that goes with rightful dominion over God's creation. But that human, Jesus, seems to fulfil the creation mandate in a very strange way. He has earned this glory and honour not through his carpentry work, and not through his engagement with culture, and not even through his environmentalism. He has earned glory and honour by suffering and dying. But why is his death being spoken about as the end point of the creation mandate chain? It's pretty clear that his death and subsequent resurrection are connected to the dominion job description that humans have been given at creation. So what is the connection between Jesus' death and dominion? Jesus did die under a sign that declared him to be some kind of king. But the true extent of that kingship, that dominion, was only revealed after God raised him from the dead. As we saw last night in the Great Commission, he has been raised with all authority in heaven and on earth. There's dominion. Jesus alone deserves the crown of glory and honour as the human who by his death and resurrection now rightfully reigns, rightfully has dominion over all the earth. Finally, in Jesus, we have a human who truly has dominion over the works of God's hands. Finally, in Jesus, we have true humanity. Humanity as humanity was created to be, one who can rule over creation and have real dominion. So we need to zoom in and look how Jesus fulfills some of the finer details of the creation mandate. We're at point 3, the finer details. Be fruitful and multiply. How do we fulfill this part of the creation mandate? Be fruitful and multiply. Some Christians believe that you should have more children, lots more children, to fulfill this bit, be fruitful and multiply. Is that how you and I play our part in the creation mandate? Thought you might like to have a chat with the person next to you about this question. There it is. Should we have lots of children to fulfill this command? You've got 30 seconds. Go for it. So, do we all need to have lots more children? Do we need to have lots more children? Is that the verdict? Yeah? No? Oh, interesting. Let's have a think about it. If the Bible has shown us Jesus as the great fulfiller of human dominion, we need to let that fulfillment shape the way we interpret the finer details, don't we? If Jesus has been installed as the great human ruler who finally has dominion over all the world, then surely he is the key to understanding fruitfulness and multiplication. We often think that being fruitful and multiplying was all about creating a big enough army of humans to achieve dominion. But if Jesus has achieved true human dominion in our world, there wasn't a big army required. If Jesus has achieved true human dominion in our world, then maybe the being fruitful and multiplying was more about reproduction that gets you to Jesus than creating one big, enormous human army. Maybe the genealogy of Jesus in Matthew 1 is a better picture of how fruitfulness and multiplying has built towards true dominion. Let's see if the next fine detail helps us with this. Fill the earth. Fill the earth. There's one that just gets forgotten. When do we ever think about filling the earth and how we fulfill it? Because again, we've got the army in our head, haven't we? Okay. If we don't need an army to fill the earth and have dominion, do we still need to fill the earth? You can understand that the people who take an environmental approach to this creation mandate really struggle with this one, don't they? For obvious reasons. Let me show you one example up on the screen. The creation mandate should therefore not be understood to mean fill the earth beyond its capacity to sustain life, of course, but rather fill the earth to its limit, just right, not too much, not too, just as a result of mankind's abuse of the natural environment and the greed and injustice of hugely inequitable distributions of wealth, land, food and other resources, the carrying capacity of many regions of the earth has been substantially reduced. So you've got to work out the carrying capacity and then take away the number you first thought of and then work out what... No, it's... Yeah. What is going on? Can you still think... Can you see we still think we need an army? It's just got to be an army of Goldilockses, not too big, not too small, just right. We don't need an army. Jesus has fulfilled the creation mandate for us. And that must impact how we think about this filling the earth command. A few years ago, I stumbled over the answer to this question accidentally when I was reading Ephesians 1. Listen for the creation mandate allusions as we read from Ephesians 1. And of course, being the Apostle Paul, it's in the longest sentence ever, and I can't cut into it midway. So have a look. Up on the screen. That's not it. Do we have Ephesians 1, 15 to 23? There it is. I even put 16 rather than 15. For this reason, because I've heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power towards us who believe, according to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Now, isn't that interesting? I'd never seen it until it hit me in the face. Why hadn't you seen it? The risen and reigning Jesus is the one who fills all in all. Here is the earth being filled with the glory of God and the dominion of God. And how does Jesus do this filling? It is through his body, the church, that Jesus fills the earth with his glory and his dominion. That command to fill the earth is being fulfilled by Jesus through his people, his body, the church that mediates his presence, his glory, and his dominion over all the world. So it's not about an army of humans inhabiting everywhere. It's about Jesus' church going everywhere to fill the earth with Jesus' body. We're going to spend a bit more time thinking about that role of the church tomorrow and how we might play our part in it. But let's go to subdue, rule, and have dominion. Finally, subdue, rule, and have dominion. Even back in Genesis 1:28, those words had a sharp edge. The environmentalists want to interpret them as steward and cultivate. The cultural warriors want to interpret them as make music, do science, build computers. And even the any and all work group want to say that your accountancy spreadsheets are bringing out about a certain kind of dominion. Yay, accountants. But have you noticed that these are pretty serious words? They're not soft words. Subdue. That is about putting down opposition. Rule and dominion are about absolute sovereignty. These are not soft words that you can interpret in any way that you feel like. The only way to rightly understand the power in these words is to look at the kingship of the Lord Jesus. He has subdued his enemies. He has dominion over everything and everyone. This command is not about gardening, creating culture, or any other human work. This command is about the absolute lordship of a human over the entirety of God's world. And that is what Jesus has achieved on our behalf. So have you seen how we fulfill the creation mandate? Have you seen it? The first thing to recognize is that we don't fulfill it. Jesus has fulfilled it for us. And when we understand that Jesus has fulfilled it for us, then we can start to work out what our role is now that Jesus, the great human ruler, has dominion over all the earth. But time for you to have one last think with the person next to you before I talk about it. So here's the question. If Jesus has fulfilled the creation mandate, what is our job now? Enjoy. 30 seconds. Okay, we're at our last point. We're at point four. So what do we do now? What do we do now? What is our job now that Jesus has fulfilled the creation mandate for us? Jesus actually speaks about the first great response needed, and he speaks about it early in the Gospel of John. Have a look at the screen, John 6, 28 to 29. Do we have John 6? No, we don't have John 6. Oh, I need to find it really quick. John 6, 28 to 29. All right, where are we? 28. Then they said to him, "What must we do to be doing the works of God?" Jesus answered them, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent." It's an interesting verse, isn't it? The Jewish people of Jesus' day were trying to figure out the work that God required of them. But Jesus' response is a great reminder that the first and great work that God wants is not really a work. It is to believe. It is to have faith in the great fulfiller that God has provided. So as we sit here in 2025, Jesus has done all the important work to fulfill the creation mandate. How do we play our part in the creation mandate today? The first thing we do is to put our trust in Jesus and trust that he has fulfilled our human mandate for us. But when we have put our trust in Jesus, there is still more work to be done. God's world is impacted by our work, but perhaps not in a career way that is normally thought. What is the work that really changes the world? It is God's work in your life to produce the kind of good works that he wants in his world. Ephesians 2, 8 to 10, up on the screen. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not of your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Don't underestimate the good works that God can do through his transformed people. These good works change the world, one good work at a time. As you trust and serve the Lord who truly has dominion, your good works are an outworking of his lordship in this world. These good works will benefit your family, your workplace, your friendship groups, your church, everywhere. But there is one particular type of good work that the Apostle Paul encourages you and me to prioritise. He calls that type of good work the work of the Lord. Paul speaks about this idea of good works in 1 Corinthians 15 in a chapter that is all about the resurrection and the way that the resurrection changes everything. I would love you to turn there in your Bibles. We're going to finish up there today. Just turn to 1 Corinthians 15. And before we get to the key verse late in the chapter, let me read to you a few verses from earlier in the chapter. And do you think they have any creation mandate language in them? Verses 24 to 28. 24 to 28. All right. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death, for God has put all things in subjection under his feet. But when it says all things are put in subjection, it is plain that he is accepted who put all things in subjection under him. When all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself will also be subjected to him who put all things in subjection under him, that God may be all in all. God's great plan of human dominion over his good creation will come to its perfect fulfillment when Jesus returns to overcome the last enemy, death itself. That perfect fulfillment that we will enjoy for all eternity. It's about a human rightly ruling over God's creation under God. That beautiful outcome is where everything is heading. And that, therefore, is what life and work is now all about. So in light of Jesus' resurrection power, death itself is now on its last legs. Resurrection life will win, and death will finally be defeated forever. And that great victory is what drives God's saved people to prioritize the work of the Lord. Later in the chapter, reading from verses 54 to 58. When the perishable puts on the imperishable, and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brothers and sisters, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labour is not in vain. I actually think the best way to define the work of the Lord is perhaps by its destination. The work of the Lord is work that moves people towards resurrection life. The reason this labour in the Lord cannot be in vain is because death can't ruin it. The work of the Lord is work that applies the resurrection to people living under the shadow of death. The work of the Lord is work that moves people closer to resurrection. The work of the Lord is resurrection work, and that work is only done through the gospel. And we're not just talking about evangelism here. The work of the Lord is also about teaching and prayer and any other ministry that moves people towards their resurrection hope. And the work of the Lord is not just done by people in full-time ministry. It's done by the Sunday school teacher, the Bible study leader, the prayer warrior, the school scripture teacher, the church encourager, the missionary supporter. They are all helping others to move towards their resurrection goal. So how should we think about this work of the Lord? You know, many of you know, I like the language of first job and second job. Let me tell you about it. If you are a follower of Jesus, your first job is to live for Jesus and serve him. I don't think anyone here is going to argue with that. If you're a follower of Jesus, your first job is to do the work of the Lord to help people move towards that great resurrection hope. But if that is your first job, then it means that anything else you do is your second job. So you might have a side hustle in medicine or engineering or education or retail, or you fill in the gap. You might work in that second job full time, but it is your second job because the first job of every Christian is to live for Jesus and to serve him as we move towards the resurrection age. This priority order of first job, second job might not match the number of hours that you get to spend in each role. You might do 40 to 50 hours in your second job, and you might feel that you only get a few hours a week to do the work of the Lord, your first job. But you know, priority is not necessarily defined by the number of hours a job requires. Obviously, there is also some overlap as well. You can't stop doing your all-important first job when you go to your second job. Your first job is so fundamental to who you are that it shapes every part of your life, including your second job. Now, one of the helpful things about this priority order is that it means every Christian, every single Christian, every one of us, every single Christian shares the same first job. Whether we are in full-time ministry or not, all Christians are equally important, doing the same first job as priority number one in their lives. And as we all work together in this same first job, all of us will need to make sacrifices to serve our Lord. It's because people all over the world need resurrection that some of us might need to make the sacrifice of giving up our second job so that we have more time to perhaps go and do that first job of teaching God's word to others. Who should do that? It is those amongst us to whom God has given the convictions, character, and competence to pastor God's people through teaching his word. Is that you? You don't have to work that out by yourself. In fact, it often turns out badly if you do try to work it out by yourself. Christians are always part of a family, a body, a community, and the New Testament pattern is that the elders in the community actually appoint people to these kinds of roles. Your friends in the body will also be really helpful in telling you where God has gifted you. They can see your gifts perhaps better than you can. So these decisions are community decisions. This is why we have a Lift community. We all work it out together for the good of the body and for the glory of our Lord Jesus. We help each other think about how God has gifted us and therefore how we should serve in the body. But there may actually be another sacrifice that you need to make, a different sacrifice. Perhaps you would really love to give up your second job in order to do Christian ministry with all of your time. But perhaps that is not what God has most gifted you for. Will you trust your brothers and sisters in Christ if they tell you that it is best for you to keep your second job and to not go into full-time ministry? Would you be willing to make that sacrifice? The sacrifice of not doing full-time ministry for the sake of serving Jesus in the way that you are best gifted. We all share the same first job. Whether you teach Sunday school or go to Namibia as a missionary, we're in this together. So please, let's never argue about who is more important. Instead, let's rejoice in our differences. Let's thank God for each other. And let's work together as a team to see people all over the world saved by the gospel that gives resurrection life through Jesus and then builds them up every day as they head towards that complete resurrection conclusion. Let's do it together. Let's pray. Our Father, we're so thankful for the Lord Jesus. We recognize our failure in fulfilling that human mandate that you gave us in your creation. And we recognize we could never fulfill it without the Lord Jesus. But we're so thankful for the fulfillment that he has brought, and that we get to have a part in that fulfillment by putting our faith in him. And our Father, we recognize that the way to now be involved in your work in the world is not about which career we get involved with, and it's not about which cultural extension we participate in, and it's not even about which bit of the environment we try to help. We recognize that the fulfillment is all about Jesus and his great dominion brought about through his death and resurrection. And so, our Father, we pray that you will help us to put our faith in him, to do the good works that you've prepared in him for us to do, and to prioritize the work of the Lord in the best way that fits the gifts that you've given us. Father, please help us this weekend to work out what that best way should look like. We pray this for the glory of our Lord Jesus. Amen.
Thanks for tuning in to the Campus Bible Study podcast this week. Please make sure you are subscribed on your regular podcasting app. You can get in contact with us at campusbiblestudy.org. There, you can also find details about upcoming events and information about partnering with our ministry, both prayerfully and financially.